So as I say, it's Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3 this afternoon. I want to speak on the subject of the sinner's only plea. The sinner's only plea, the verse 3 of Jeremiah 33. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. William Gladstone was Prime Minister of this country three times, and he once said this: if I am asked what is the remedy for the deeper sorrows of the human heart, what a man should chiefly look to in progress through life as the power that is to sustain him under trials and enable him manfully to confront his afflictions, I must point to something which in a well-known hymn is called the old, old story, told in an old, old book and taught with an old, old teaching, which is the greatest gift ever to mankind. Talk about questions of the day. There is but one answer, and that is the gospel. It will correct everything that needs correction. My only hope for the world is in bringing the human mind into contact with divine revelation. And here, and whether this was something that he stood by, William Gladstone stood by, and something that he truly believed, it would not be of us to judge. But there is a fantastic quote from William Gladstone. And he points to the gospel. And the gospel, in the plainest terms, can be defined as this: the good news. And the gospel is plainly portrayed in Jeremiah 33, and it's verses 1 to 11 that I'll really be focusing on, really around that verse 3. But really, it's shown throughout the whole chapter. Gladstone says there is but one answer, and that is the gospel. So it is here that I would like us, as we look at these verses in Jeremiah 33, and as I said, particularly around verse 3, to consider, call unto me, the sinner's only plea. And there are, of course, very clear indications that are shown of Christ in the parts after within this chapter. For instance, if you look at verses 14 and 15, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And these verses are a clear prophecy of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the branch of righteousness that would grow up unto David, the one born from the kingly line, going to live a righteous life, one whom by trusting, confiding and abiding in him will be the advocate before the Father, bringing that fruit from the branch. A righteous branch will bring forth righteous fruit, not because of the fruit, but because of the branch. Verse 16 continues in the same vein. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Sid Kenyu. Jesus bringing salvation to Judah, and to those that believe in him and those that confide in him will dwell in safety. Alongside this, pointing to Christ and pointing to the branch, there is the promise of an unbroken and unbreakable covenant. If you look at verses 20 and 21, it says, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As surely as night follows day and day follows night are God's promises. As sure as that, dear friends, and what a comfort this shall always be for us. John Kent once wrote in his hymn, Sovereign Grace or Sin Abounding, he writes, "What from Christ that soul shall sever, bound by everlasting bands, once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands, none shall pluck thee from the strength of Israel's hands." Dear friends, notice those true words in the middle of that verse of that hymn. Once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. What a comfort that is. It is an eternal covenant for us. Again, I say, as sure as night follows day, so it is that Christ saves the sinner that comes to God by him. And it's comfort that is incredibly vital in this passage of Scripture, which we will be looking at. This passage is a passage of encouragement. And I'm sure that if you've heard a sermon on this verse before, it's a sermon that you may have heard based around encouragement. Encouragement through prayer, that God answers prayer. And he answers prayer because it is him himself who has promised to do so. Call unto me and I will answer thee. It's as sure again as night follows day. God answers prayer. He invites us to come to him by prayer, and the encouragement that God has the best interests at heart of his people, as we considered as well this morning. And all of this is clearly true within this passage of Jeremiah 33. For the prophet Jeremiah, this has been a turbulent time. If we look in Jeremiah 33, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was yet shut up in the court of prison." This was a time when Jeremiah was in prison, and he was in prison for speaking God's truth. We don't have to go back too far. It's a page in my Bible. I don't know whether it will be in your Bible, but to the previous chapter, Jeremiah 32. In verse 3 of that chapter, we see Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it." And then Zedekiah goes on to explain further this prophecy that Jeremiah had said that had upset Zedekiah. And here we have a story that for some that are listening, it may seem familiar. The voice of the Lord, a conviction of sin, a solemn reminder of the punishment of sin, but yet you push it and you push it and you push it back. You ignore it and you shut it up because the message just does not suit you. And dear unsaved friend, if you think about Zedekiah's case here, Zedekiah shut that source up, but it did not stop the truth. It did not stop the truth that Babylon was going to take the city of Jerusalem. It happened. And here we have this familiar story of people that block out the gospel and block out the gospel and block out the gospel. It doesn't make the gospel untrue. And so we have here with this that the Bible says that our default position before God is that we are sinners on our way to a lost eternity. Paul wrote in two places in Romans, he said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Dear friend, you are a sinner. And I am a sinner. And the wages of our sin is death. But within that verse, we have that wonderful word, but. We see the wages of sin being death, but or yet there is a remedy. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is what I would like us to point to as we look at these verses in Jeremiah, in the light of the gospel. Here we have Jeremiah in prison, but a word comes to him. And it's a word given to him, but it's equally applicable to us in our situation. So I've already pointed out this verse 3 of Jeremiah, it's been applied to the life of the Christian in prayer, but it is equally applicable to the sinner that feels themselves under the load of sin. In this case of Jeremiah, we see that this is the second word from God. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time." So the opening of this chapter points to a continuation of what has come before in the previous chapter, which we just very briefly looked at. In this previous chapter, in Jeremiah 32, we see Jeremiah is locked in prison, but then we see the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah to buy a field. In verse 25 of Jeremiah 32, it says, "Thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." And here we have this confirmation from God that Judah will go into captivity from the Chaldeans. But look at the end of verse 44. It says, "I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." So this first word from the Lord is to point to a returning of Judah into the land that they were taken captive from. And this second word from the Lord, it points to the restoration of this land. And we'll discover that later on. So as we look into the redemption and restoration of God's people, including the saving of the lost, there are three points that I would like us to consider as we look at this verse 3. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." These three points: a plea requested, a promised response, a plan revealed. And here, as we have said, we have this man Jeremiah, locked away in a prison. But Matthew Henry says of this that no confinement can deprive God's people of God's presence. Locked in a prison, helpless, bound, unable to do the things that he normally would, yet God was there with Jeremiah and he met his need. God comes, and he comes for the encouragement of Jeremiah, and as we have pointed out, it is the encouragement to us as Christians and to any as yet still in their sins to come to the sinner's only plea. And sin in itself is a prison. Jesus himself said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." John chapter 8, verse 34. And so here we can have this picture also of the sinner, bound to sin. The devil does not give over any sinners lightly. The Bible says that he seeks whom he may devour. Notice in that second verse of chapter 33, Jeremiah 33, verse 2. "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name." God gives himself the title of the maker. So in this situation that we have of these Chaldeans and the Babylonians to take the city and to take captives, immediately Jeremiah is encouraged by the Lord, by the person of the Lord that Jeremiah serves, the maker, the former, the establisher. So kingdoms, they rise and they fall, but God is in control of all of them. And this is the first thing that God wanted Jeremiah to understand. God holds the power over the things of this world. We see again how when things seem beyond our control, as they may have seemed to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man that saw the sin of his country wax worse and worse. He was called of God to witness at such a time. He was a prophet that met many hardships, an afflicted, a lamenting prophet. Yet God was in control of the situation. So dear unsaved friend, one that is currently lost in their sin, understanding the weight of such sin, perhaps like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you're carrying that great burden that you cannot shift. The weight of sin that is so much and so far ignored in this day and age. Yet God has given you that awareness, and he has given you that awareness because he has the power to save you from sin. And so God, as he was aware of Jeremiah's case, as he is aware of each and every child of God's case, so he is aware of the case of the sinner convicted of their sin by the Spirit. And so here he says, "Call unto me," the plea that is requested. A plea requested, but not in the sense that it is all of us in salvation. Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." It is all of him, none of us. Jonathan Edwards truthfully once said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." But we have the plea to come to him. God, out of loving kindness, he draws the sinner, but the sinner calls upon the Saviour. The psalmist records, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Psalm 110, verse 3. So as I have mentioned before, the sinner is lost in sin. But look at the consequence of this sin. If we look at verses 4 and 5. "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." We can see here the spiritual desolation that is brought by sin. Notice with me Jeremiah 32 and verse 33. What we've just read in verse 5, where it says, "And for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." But look at verse 33 of Jeremiah 32. "They have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction." So in the previous chapter, the children of Judah turned their face away from the Lord, and they looked to abominations. And so in this wickedness, the Lord says that he has hid his face from this city. And herein lies the spiritual desolation that is caused by sin. Sin sets us at enmity with God, a just God that cannot abide sin. Therefore, it is only logical that he must punish sin. Spiritual desolation. Notice also the spiritual defenselessness. Again, we see this in verse 4 and verse 5. Notice the extent to which these issues had reached. We have the houses of the city in the middle of verse 4, the second sort of clause in verse 4. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city." The common man, no might of their own, no regality, no technology, no wealth by which they could buy themselves out of this situation. But we also have the houses of the kings of Judah. Those that do have might, those that are looked up to, those that are revered, those with regality, those with wealth, yet they are not immune either. So there is no wealth, no technology, no regality, no might that can buy people out of situation of sin. Dear friends, it does not matter in what camp we are in, whether we are well off or whether we are the poorest of the poor and whatever in between. God has concluded us all under sin, and we have no defense of ourselves for this. Both the houses of the city and the houses of the king were thrown down by the mounts, which Matthew Henry explains as by the engines of battery, and by the sword, pointing to one quick motion. So notice the response that the people of Judah attempt in verse 5. They come to fight with the Chaldeans. Yet God had said in the previous chapter, that in verse 28 of Jeremiah 32, 28, "Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans." And so we read in that verse, "Whom I have slain in my anger," back to verse 5, "whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." Dear friends, we are all sinners in the hands of a mighty and an angry God. There is no goodness within ourselves, and so we cannot rely on our own defences and our own methods to be at one with God, because it is a mismatch, a complete mismatch. For the Christian, we see Jeremiah in this challenging position. He has seen the spiritual desolation of the country as well as the physical. He has been that mouthpiece, as we saw in chapter 32, used as that one that would teach them and instruct them. But they have ignored him, they've shut him up, and they've placed him in a prison in an effort to silence him. Yet God invites, God requests a plea. The Christian may look at their current situation. They may see the world around them, the political landscape, their own careers, their own personal lives, the challenges that attack them from every side, sometimes overwhelming attacks of the devil as he comes in like a flood. Yet God, the maker, the former, the establisher, he says, call unto me. Call unto me, a plea requested. Secondly, a promised response. Call unto me and I will answer thee. Logic and reason dictates that if someone is invited, then an event will happen. And at the school this week, we've been teaching the year sevens, year eights, and year nines, actually the same thing. We've been teaching them in computer science, computational thinking. And I'm not going to go into too much depth because I don't want to confuse you any more than perhaps even the thought of that might confuse you. But there are four categories of computational thinking. I only mentioned two. One of them is abstraction, which is the idea of focusing on the key information. And the other one is decomposition, which is breaking a big thing into smaller parts. And the reason I say this is because in the way of us teaching them, we told them to plan a birthday party, pretty much, to plan a birthday party and to consider what things they would need. And with really, it was the abstraction that we were after, the key points that they wanted to bring out. And of course, the cake came first on the list. But after that, there was the inviting of the friends. The friends needed to be invited. But then after the inviting of the friends, they needed to know where and they needed to know when. It's absolutely pointless to send out an invite saying, come to my birthday party, if that is all there is to it. There's no point. Nobody would know where. No, there's actually not even an indication of there being a birthday party if nobody knows where it is and nobody's going because they don't know when it is. So what we can expect is that there will be a response, and the Lord promises a response. Call unto me and I will answer thee. In the case of a Christian, it is to leave all these things under God's control, to bring our pleas and petitions to him, knowing that by his divine providence, as we looked at this morning, he does have our best intentions at heart. It may be that a yes to our particular prayer is not best for us. It may be that there is something that needs to be perfected in us first before he can trust us with that blessing that we have asked him of. Or it may be, again, his divine providence to just simply answer no. And it was F.B. Meyer that once said this: the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, it's unoffered prayer. The greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, it's unoffered prayer. But what does this promised response offer to the sinner in coming to Christ? Well, there is nowhere in Scripture where you will find a sinner truly coming to Christ to trust in him for the salvation of their never dying soul. You will never find there's nowhere in Scripture where the answer is not a resounding yes. The Lord does say, Romans 10 verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Luke 15 verse 10, likewise I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. John 6, 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And there are the promises of God. No man shall ever be cast out. No man shall ever be sent away empty-handed. And so we have here a plea requested, a promised response. Finally, we have a plan revealed, a plan revealed. We saw in the context that the person of the man of the plan that is revealed. We looked at it in verses 14 to 16. That day coming when Christ shall come. The branch of righteousness from the line of David. And this plan is completed in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he hung there on the tree, he said, it is finished. And dear friends, what better place to continue than at Jeremiah 33, verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And so for the dear burdened soul, one that is so far is outside of God's kingdom, you have a sickness, a disease that doctors and physicians have no cure for. It is terminal. The Westminster Confession, under the fall of man, sin and the punishment thereof, paragraph 6, it says, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Yet in this verse 6, God promises and plans by bringing health and a cure. Health and a cure. Dear friends, there is healing in Jesus, a healing from sin. He can only bring this health and cure, and with it, look at the blessing. The blessing says, will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Dear friends, when the burden goes, the peace endures. Look at that word abundance, not just being full, but full and overflowing. And whether you're meant to have favourite passages of scripture, I don't know, but one passage of scripture that I love also has that word abundantly or very similar. Romans 5 verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And dear friends, that is the cure. That there is the gospel. In 5 words, it is grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. In 4 words, it's Jesus took my place. In 3 words, it's him for me. In 2 words, it's substitutionary atonement. And in 1 word, it is just simply grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And dear friends, that there is the Redeemer. That there is Christ and the gospel. It's not just a cure. If you look at verse 8, it's also a cleansing. And according to the Office of National Statistics, 8.8% of adults aged 18 to 59 in England and Wales reported substance abuse in the year 2024 to 2025. The year 2024 saw a record 5,565 deaths of drug-related abuse. And what's the cure for substance abuse? A full detoxification to remove the substances from the body. A full and utter cleansing. Dear friends, sin is like a drug. Once fallen for once, it catches again and again. And we all are sinners. Nobody in this room would claim any perfection. We can only admit that we fail multiple times. As Paul says, what we would not, we do, and what we would, we do. What we would, we do not, because of the fighting that is between the flesh and the spirit. But look at that promise that is in verse 8 of Jeremiah 33. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. A full cleansing and a full pardoned. Cleansed of all, pardoned of all. But look at the personality of it. Whereby they have transgressed against me. There is a personal transgression. The transgression of each one covered because of the personal pardon of I will pardon. The full plan, health, cure, abundance of peace, abundance of truth, cleansed from all iniquity, pardoned of all transgressions. Why? Well, it's for his glory. Dear friends, it's a joy for all of us that are saved. We have seen the peace that it gives. Verse 11 says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. It is the voice of the bridegroom, that picture of Christ, the head of the church, the one who loved the church and loved them enough to die a death he did not deserve for a life that we could not live. The voice of the bridegroom followed by the voice of the bride. And this is the church, Christ's bride, with the aim to share this this joy, to share this abundance of peace, this abundance of truth, to share the gospel, the good news of a Saviour, Christ the Lord, who died to save the sinner. But look at what they say in the middle of verse 11. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The bridegroom is Christ, but the word Lord is in capitals. And that word praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, it's in capitals because it is the name Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who at the burning bush said to Moses, I am that I am. It all comes back to him. It all comes back to his glory and to the wondrous plan, this plan that has been revealed. William Newell, he said, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. So the plan revealed for the lost sinner. The joy that a Christian has in the glorious gospel of God. But look at the immediate context. What does this actually mean to Jeremiah? This captivity will return. The Lord had not given up on his people. We have seen that promise that as the day is followed by the night, so God loves his people and so his eternal covenant stands. So the promise is that the captivity will return, but they will also be restored. Look at the extent of that restoration in verse 7. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. Both camps, the nation of Israel, those that were taken captive first, many years before the events that we are reading of today. And these are included, but so is the nation of Judah. The two nations that had turned their back toward God, turned their faces away, yet God will return to their former glory. I will build them as at the first. God will perform this. It's something to note that if God has said it once, he meant it. As my grandpa would say, God says what he means, and he means what he says. If he said it once, he meant it, but if God says it twice, we have double the reason to learn from it. So verse 7 says, I will build them as at the first, and in verse 11, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord, as at the first. God will perform it, and he will perform a full and true restoration of Judah and of Israel, because he has promised it and he has planned it. For Jeremiah, he is told of God that there will be a full restoration. Again, in verse 10, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, and without beast. The restoration of the children back to Jerusalem. But for the believer, and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the promise of the new Jerusalem. The promise of the new Jerusalem where Christ's people, those that he has set apart unto himself, will forever live and will forever reign with him in glory. Call unto me. It's a plea that is requested. Turn to him if you do not yet know him. Trust in him and bring your petitions to him, believing that he is working all things together for your good if you do know him. And I will answer thee, a promised response. He will not leave you comfortless. He knows our frame. He knows the personal struggles that we are currently facing. And I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. If you look in your margin, you will see that the word mighty could also be translated hidden. There are things happening that we are not aware of. And the same in Jeremiah's day, even things that they were not aware of at the time, these things God has under his control. He has his control over the things that we see, but he also has control over the things that we do not notice or that pass us by. And so I'll finish with this from Matthew Henry. Be the case ever so desperate, if God undertake the cure, he will effect it. Amen.